We are also in a verse-by-verse journey through an epistle that deals almost exclusively with the issue of suffering. So in a time when we are rejoicing that God is now with us, we are analyzing a very hard and brutal subject that many people don't even want to talk about, much less go into great depth with. But that's the way God works. God's ways are not like our ways. And in His unbelievable mercy, God is infinitely more interested that you and I are changed so that we may share in the very holiness of God than He is in us avoiding a subject that one way or another will touch our lives in profound ways. Because the reality is that suffering is part and parcel to life in this fallen world. Last few weeks, I've been out beating the bushes trying to raise support for the radio broadcast and talking to people and reasoning with them about why they need to support us and what we're doing and talking about the future and the plans that God has laid in my heart to have. And it is unbelievable the suffering that is going on out there. Unbelievable what people are facing. Tragedy and sorrow that's beyond belief. The reality is that suffering is part and parcel to life in this fallen world. And when suffering comes to our door, we are either going to be trained by it, like the writer of Hebrews tells us, or we will be destroyed by it. But it is so amazing to learn the ways of God. We are graciously forgiven and made righteous by a sovereign act of God, and then we enter into a fascinating process that involves our cooperation with God called sanctification. And it is during this process where we are being made holy and we learn how different God's ways are from our own. We learn that the way God looks at things is vastly different from the normal way we understand them to be. And what God does is unique and distinct from what we do. For example, the things that God warns us about the most in the Bible, the things that God sees as being dangers to our walk with God and to our spiritual development are the very things that many of us want and many of the things that we seek after, like becoming satisfied or financial prosperity or material possessions. And the very issues that we fear the most, like pain and being uncomfortable and suffering, are the issues that God uses the most to mold us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. About 500 years before Jesus was born, God the Holy Spirit moved along the son of Berechiah, the prophet Zechariah, to write this in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Here the prophet declares how God saves sinners. He sovereignly chooses a small remnant to be His people. So the Lord cuts off two-thirds and then He sets His love on or chooses the remaining one-third. So He takes the remnant to be His own people and He allows the much larger group to perish in their sins. But then amazingly, what does God do with the people that He's chosen to love and to save? The very next verse tells us, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. So God examines the whole land and He allows two-thirds of them to perish. They get wiped out, but God saves a third. And we are in that remaining third, symbolically, because we're Christians and have been given the gift of being able to deny ourselves. Back in Luke 9, in verse 23 through 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. But what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Here Jesus said three things constitute what genuine salvation looks like. Denying self, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus. All genuine believers have these three attributes working in their lives on an ongoing basis. But for many years, the concept of denying self was twisted in the minds of many people to mean taking a vow of poverty or trying as hard as we could to get rid of all this world's possessions. And in reality, the ability and the desire to deny self has to do with being able to understand that there is no good in us. It has to do with being gifted to see that we are completely fallen and utterly sinful and entirely deserving of eternal damnation. This is a frame of mind, an attitude, a realization that we are totally depraved, spiritually bankrupt, and in desperate need for God's mercy and grace through a loving Savior. The Puritans taught that denying self would lead the individual to self-loathe. He would literally despise his sin and hate the fact that he has dishonored God and trampled God's glory underfoot with disgust. And this self-loathing would produce several attributes in us: a healthy reverential respect or a fear of God, a desperation for God's forgiveness, an appreciation for God's grace, a gratitude for God's mercy, a humbleness and thankfulness, and a desire to see others saved. These are the attitudes that prove that our salvation experience was genuine. So I have no problem with anybody staying up all night, pacing the floor, wringing your hands, worried that your sin has taken you too far away from God's grace. I think that is a healthy examination. I don't think we should be so laid back and nonchalant about the eternality of our salvation, that if I am ongoingly sinning, if I am incapable of stopping a particular sin, then perhaps I haven't been justified, and perhaps the Holy Spirit doesn't live within me and has not given me the power to overcome. So it's fine with God if we are troubled by these things. The things we are troubled about, we probably shouldn't really be troubled about. But troubled about being holy is a good thing. And since these attributes please God and bring great glory to Him, whatever helps us to develop this humble self-loathing is good. But we must understand that hating self and despising our own propensity to sin and diminishing our own importance in our own eyes are not normal or natural to fallen human beings. The normal inclination of all humans is to be at peace with themselves and to take pride in what we do and to think that we are basically good people. And so God must help us to put on these unnatural qualities. And the way that God helps us to put on this humble denying of self is by changing us. And the way that God changes us is through the fires of purification that are called suffering. Jesus said that loving ourselves will cause us to perish, while denying self will cause us to experience the fullness of joy in heaven. Loving who we are and what we do and taking great pride in our accomplishments will cause us to go to hell, while hating self and despising our arrogance and self-righteousness and glorying only in what God in Christ has done for us will allow us to worship God in heaven forever. So loving self and being unable to deny self is categorized by God as a spiritual weakness, while denying self and refusing to take any glory in what we have done is categorized by God as a spiritual strength. So what is God's remedy for spiritual weakness? What is God's school of prayer? The verse says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Now notice carefully what's happening, because this is so strange. In His great love, God rescues the remnant from the hole, and He wondrously includes them in His elected people. And God loves these people, and He saves them and provides for them and keeps them and cherishes them. God has determined that of all the people who have ever lived, these elected sinners will be with Him forever in unspeakable joy. Hallelujah. So God refuses to let these people perish. But then He takes His loved ones, His cherished remnant, the apple of His eye, and God immediately puts them into the fire. So when God really loves somebody, what does He do with them? He sheds His great love upon them by purifying them by fire. He demonstrates His unfathomable kindness to them by changing them so they will not love themselves. He proves that they are His chosen ones by stopping them from taking any glory for their accomplishments. He manifests His tender kindness to them by burning away whatever they have that would cause them to miss sharing in His holiness. And this is really not anything unusual. This is normal Christianity. But you might be tempted to think that this is just how God worked back in the Old Testament, that God doesn't do this anymore. And if you think that way, please listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 through 17 when he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So unfair suffering, unjust suffering, suffering as a Christian, or sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, they're not strange. They're not odd. This is normal Christianity. God rescues us from hell so He could put us into the fire. God rescues us from the damning fire of hell so that He can put us into the purifying fires of sanctification. And so I would suggest to you that what sanctification really is being trained by the fires of holy discipline so that we will be so radically changed so that verse 14 will be true in our lives. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So sanctification exists so that we will agree that being reviled for the name or suffering for the reputation of Jesus Christ will classify us as being blessed, so that the Spirit and the glory of God rests upon us. Now there are a dozen places in both the Old and New Testaments that I could go to prove that what I just said is true. But this morning I want to find the answer to this from the prophet Zechariah. He was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to say, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on My name, and I will answer them. I will say they are My people, and they will say the Lord is my God." Now notice that the prophet wasn't talking about getting his TV viewing purified or trying harder to not let loose with a whole string of curse words when he got angry, or working on forgiving those who had wronged him. No, very narrowly the prophet said that God rescued him from hell and put him into the fire of purification and test him like gold, so that what will happen? "They will call on My name, and I will answer them. I will say they are My people, and they will say the Lord is my God." So God puts His people into the fires of purification to clean up or to purify our prayers. Look again what Zechariah said. They will call on my name and I will answer them. So when will these people call on God? When will God answer them? I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. So the fires of suffering, the purifying discipline of the Lord, sharing the sufferings of Jesus, and suffering as a Christian, those difficult times of burning are given to us as a gift from a loving God who cherishes us and loves us and has taken us out of perishing so that we will be shaped and fashioned and changed so that when we call on God, He will answer us. So the main reason why we suffer is so that God can awaken in us earnest and fervent prayer. But the tragedy is that the very gift that God gives to change us so that we may call on God and He will answer us is the very thing that eliminates prayer in far too many lives. People have told me, if that's the way God is going to treat me, then I'll just stop praying altogether. I'll stop worshiping. I'll withhold my love from God. God could have kept me out of this, and I even asked God to get me out of this, and He didn't. So why should I worship Him? And I've heard statements like this repeated over and over again from many people for almost 50 years. So the divine school that exists to awaken earnest and fervent prayer in God's people is what causes many to abandon prayer altogether. But this verse is in the Bible so that that will not happen to us. So as you look around and you see the fires of purification about to consume you, and you're tempted to say, okay, God, what's up with this? Don't. Don't try to teach God how to teach you. What does Peter tell us in the first two verses of chapter 4? Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The Apostle Peter says, arm yourselves. And arming ourselves so that we may suffer as a Christian and be blessed, so that the Spirit and glory of God may rest upon us, is the main point of the passage that Brother Andy just read to us. Now, historically, this Greek phrase was used by the military, and it had to do with an army preparing themselves against an attack with the knowledge that provisions were on the way. So it has to do with getting ready so they won't be taken by surprise. But it also meant that as we prepare for battle, we do so with the knowledge that provisions are already on the way. So we are going to win. In fact, victory is guaranteed. The devil has already been defeated. God has already taken us out from the group who are perishing. And so we aren't simply preparing for battle. We are preparing for battle with the knowledge that what we need to win with is already on the way. About 500 years ago, John Calvin said this, quote, "It is therefore necessary that we should be subject from first to last to the scourges of God, in order that we may from the heart call on Him. For our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity, so that we cannot make the effort to pray." And if that's not the modern church in America, I don't know what it is. We are spiritually enfeebled by our amazing safety and prosperity so that we can scarcely make the effort to pray because so many other good things, nice things, prosperous things, right things fill our powerless lives. But Calvin went on to say, quote, "When God casts His faithful people into the fire, He does this according to His paternal purpose in order to burn out their dross. And thus they become gold and silver who were before filthy and abominable, and in whom much dross abounded. We see then that the elect of God, even those who may be rightly counted His children, are here distinguished from the reprobate." What distinguishes us from the reprobate? The fact that our Father burns us to purify us. So, would you arm yourselves with me that this simply will not happen to us. May we prepare for battle with the knowledge that what we need to win has already been sent, so that our hearts will not be enfeebled by prosperity, so that we cannot make the effort to pray. Let us not be so hardened by our trials and sufferings that we forget what this is all about. Dear friends, God has cherished us above the two-thirds to remove us from eternally perishing, so that we may be purified to share in His holiness. Now look again at the first part of 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Peter said, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. So Peter is saying, since it is true that Jesus has suffered unmercifully and unjustly in His flesh, now those who have been sovereignly removed from the larger group who will perish eternally, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So arm yourselves. Don't be flat-footed. Don't be spiritually naive. Don't be childish. Realize what is going on here. What is at stake here? And get ready for battle with the same purpose. With what same purpose? The twofold purpose. Number one, we are to be conformed to Jesus' likeness in our sufferings. We are to be more humble, more gracious in the fire of our trouble. How many times do we excuse our bad behavior by saying, I just don't feel good today? The reason that I'm acting the way I'm acting is because I'm hurting, or because I'm suffering, or because I'm in a trial, or because things are not going my way, and I'm under pressure right now, and that excuses my bad behavior. Beloved, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches that in the fire we are to be more gracious, more loving, more humble, more Christ-like. That's the purpose of the fire. We tend to ask God, why does this always happen to me? Because we're not learning. We're using the trial as an excuse to be bad, rather than as a means to be holy. So we are to be conformed to Jesus' likeness in our sufferings. If you want a model, it's not me, it's not Augustine, it's not Jonathan Edwards, it's not Charles Spurgeon, it's Jesus. How did Jesus act when He was under unbelievable pressure? What did He say at the moment of His death? He said, Father, forgive them. And number two, our old man being dead and extinct in us, we are to be renewed to a new, powerful spiritual life. All this is happening in the trial. That's the purpose of the trial, beloved. So the goal is not to get finished. The goal is not for God to hurry up and rescue us out of the suffering. The goal is not for the trial to be ended. That's not the victory. The victory is that I'm changed in the trial to be more like Jesus. And when you look at it like that, you wonder why God ever gets us out of the trials. And look, it wasn't just Peter. The Apostle Paul agreed with him. And God moved him along to say this in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Boy, that line is long. I've been in that line. I've seen lines like that. I've seen lines go down the aisle, out the front door, down the driveway, around the corner, of people wanting to be healed, wanting to be blessed, wanting to have this, wanting to lose weight, wanting to get the glutton demon cast out of them. Then they can go eat all the ice cream they want. Wanting a quick and easy method of being holy. That line's long to get that they would know Jesus and the power of His resurrection. But here He didn't stop there, did He? He continued to pray that He would have the fellowship of His sufferings. And now He didn't even stop there. Paul prayed to be conformed to Jesus' death. In order, why? Why did he pray that way? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we just take it for granted. We're in that because we're saved. We prayed a prayer. We walked an aisle. We signed a card. We raised our hand. We made some commitment at some point in our lives. We got baptized. We joined the church. We joined the choir. We did something. Paul said he was doing this so he could be resurrected one day. He thought this was being a Christian. Look what he said in Romans. You think that's radical? Look what he said in Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death so that as Christ, so just like Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Like that. In the way that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, like that I'm to walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There has to be some process, some moment, some event in your life with every sin that you're faced with, you all by yourself at 10:30 at night, that you're going to die to that sin. This is the day that I died to this sin. This is the moment that I'm going to die to this sin. It has to happen ongoingly in our lives, or we're not dying to sin. And if you're not dying to sin, you will not live in the resurrection. That's what it says, right? That's what this says. So ongoingly, ongoing, you know the sins that bother you. You know the sins that hold you back. You are very intimately aware of them. One at a time, they need to fall. That's what this is talking about. Even so, consider yourselves, thank you. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Hand, you're not going to get that anymore. Eyes, you're not going to look at that anymore. I'm dying to this tonight. It's over now. Never again. I'm not going to let my eyes look at that anymore. I'm not going to let that hand be a part of it. My feet are not going to take me there anymore. I'm dying to this tonight. That's what Paul's saying here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What does it mean to be escaped from the law? This. What does it mean to be under grace? This. Hallelujah. So Peter is encouraging these scattered aliens and us that when the purifying fires of suffering come, we will have already armed ourselves with the very same purpose that Jesus had. And so when we are being sanctified, we will not become weary of the journey. We will not get slack in our prayer life because we know that the fires of sanctification will not ultimately destroy us, but change us. So that what Peter said next will become true in our lives. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Wow! Now, does this mean that the fires of sanctification will make it to where we will never see sin again in any capacity? No, no. But it does mean that what he said in verse 2 so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer to the lusts of men, but for the will of God will become true in our lives. So, the various sins that allow living to the lusts of men to be attractive to us will get weaker and weaker as the fire of sanctification burns away all the remaining hay, wood, and stubble that is in us. And as living to the lusts of men get weaker, living our lives for the will of God gets stronger. That will happen. Will we still sin? Yes, but not as much. And so suffering in the fires of sanctification will not produce sinless perfection, but it will produce people who sin less. Suffering stops the pervasiveness of sinning. That is a biblical truth, a scriptural teaching. Suffering in the flesh changes you so that you will not be so attracted to sin. The most godly people in the history of the world have been those who have suffered the most. Avoiding hardship does not make you a more spiritual person. Getting what you want, when you want it, how you want it, only makes you proud and arrogant and demanding. Peace and safety does not make you more spiritual either. It hardens you and makes you cold and uncaring. It's just the way it is. We must understand, dear friends, that God did not separate us from the two-thirds who are perishing so we could be safe and secure and so we could escape hardship. No, God rescued us from perishing so that when we call on Him, He will answer us and so that we would be faithful and fruitful and busy in the work of the Lord. If you have ever one time in your life begged God to help you overcome a particular fault, then realize that the fire you find yourself in is the answer to that prayer. Now look again at 1 Peter 4 verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I was invited to several of these this week. You ever get invited to this? I get invited to it. I don't go, but I get invited. If I can preach, I'll go. If I can stand on the bar and preach, I'll go. And they never take me up on the offer. Now, many people have told me over the years that the reason they refuse to repent and the reason they stay away from church is because they enjoy their sin. And they have a whole lot more sin they want to do. To these people, the Bible is boring and hopelessly outdated. So concepts like pursuing biblical holiness on purpose is about the last thing on their list. What attracts them are the exact things that the Apostle Peter mentions here. Sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And yet even the most hardened sinner realizes that there is a built-in obsolescence to all these things. You can only do this for so long. And as God begins to deal with these chosen sinners, Zechariah called them the one-third, they begin to be like the prodigal son and they come to their senses. God sovereignly graces them to realize that sin has made them less happy, less satisfied, less fulfilled. And this is what I call divine dissatisfaction. It is the phenomenon whereby lost people who are chosen by God for salvation try as hard as they can to find joy in their sin, but it never seems to work. I remember when I was lost, I did it as hard as I could, trying to fit in with all of them. I smiled, I laughed, I was as loud as all of them, I was probably louder than most of them. I was giving it all I got, and I never fit in with it. I never enjoyed it. It was all so surface. And I would sit over in the corner as the party was raging, and I'd look around and I'd say, what am I doing here? This is crazy, this is ridiculous. This isn't fun. This is stupid. The more I sinned, the worse I became. And so the abundance of sin made me more and more miserable. Now, what was wrong was not that I was sinning incorrectly or too infrequently, I can assure you that, but that God had chosen me for salvation. And that's why I didn't fit in with the others. So it was the hand of God that was on my life that allowed me to find no joy in my sin. That sovereign interruption, that divine dissatisfaction, that sovereign imposition into my life was God the Holy Spirit drawing me to Jesus for salvation. And that was God rescuing me from the 2/3 who will perish. But thanks be to God that even though He saved me, He wasn't finished with me. God loves me so much, He's not about to leave me like I am. So God mercifully, lovingly, and relentlessly allows the fires of sanctification to periodically come upon me so that by this holy burning I will change and God will be glorified and I will find the fullness of joy. Part of that radical process of making me holy was that several years ago, by God's grace, I began to realize that my passion to be happy and God's passion to be glorified were not at odds with one another. And it changed my life. You see, for most of my Christian experience, I was told to put aside or kill my desire to be happy and to sacrifice that passion to the greater good of God's will and glory. And so my devotion to God and my service to Him was carried out from my duty and obligation to do the right thing. So I obeyed Jesus because I was supposed to. And it was the right thing to do. And my motivation became my own willpower and human discipline. God began to deal with me that He is not really being honored. He is not being glorified as much as He should be unless my devotion to Him is truly a joy, a delight. That unless and until I enjoyed my walk with God, I was not really obeying Him. And I began to understand that my desire to be happy meets together with God's desire to be glorified at the cross of Jesus. And so my motivation to struggle against my flesh was no longer my own strength or humanly engineered discipline, but the promise from a God who cannot die that me doing this would afford me the fullness of joy. I believe in the rewards. I believe the rewards are in the Bible to motivate us. They did Jesus. I'm not more spiritual than Jesus. I'm not more selfless than Jesus. And Jesus was motivated by the promise that His Father gave Him. That if He would do this, then God would do that. That's the motivation. And God has told me that if I will suffer for His glory, I will have the fullness of joy. So when people tell me, God's going to bless you for that, Brother Blair, I say, you don't know how much I'm counting on that. I'm expecting it. That's what carries me. That's what keeps me going. That's why Jesus hung on the cross, for the joy that was set before Him. Hallelujah. I'm trying to be biblical, beloved. And that means that becoming a Christian is not about me artificially stifling my own inherent desire to be fulfilled. It is about me, by God's grace, not buying into the lie that sin makes anybody happy. The other day I was speaking to a friend of mine. I used to work with him, and I was talking to him, and he told me he was going to help us with the radio ministry in 2019, and I was praying with him. And he said, what do you tell a father when his son comes to him and tells him he's a homosexual? What do you tell that man? What do you tell the homosexual when he says, I've fallen in love with another man of my own sex? What are you telling? That it's in me. It's part of who I am. It's internal in me to do this. This is natural to me. This is normal to me. It's been in me my whole life. What do you tell them? This is what makes me happy to do things like this. And I got up and I hugged him. And I said, he's telling you the truth. He does have those internal desires. And they're very real. But they're also very wrong. Your son may not want to hear you say this, but you will never help him by confirming him in his sin. You must tell him the truth. That sin will always make him miserable. And then he will die and go to hell. But you must demonstrate that you believe that truth as well as you want him to believe that. That's the kicker. We have to understand, dear friends, that every human born after Adam has internal desires, and one word for those internal desires is lust. Another word is passions. Another word is affections. But every human born of woman has them. And we are internally driven. We are motivated. We are inclined towards certain things by those internal desires. And those inclinations are very real, but they're also very wrong. Some people are inclined to tell lies. Others have an internal drive to steal. Some have a passion to commit violence. Some lust for sex or money or power. But however different these lusts may be, they are real. And they are all about one thing. Human beings want to be happy. And these desires, the internal lusts, are very powerful. Sometimes they seem to be overpowering, even invincible. But that simply is not true. What makes these lusts so powerful is that they are fed. They are encouraged. They're made stronger by external stimulation of what we look at, what we listen to, what we read, what we say, and the company we keep. By yielding to the lust for sexual perversion is no different than yielding to the lust to tell lies or to steal or to engage in violence. Yet we don't tell a liar that we understand his internal desire to lie, and therefore it's okay for him to tell lies. We don't say that, do we? We tell him to resist that inclination and tell the truth. We don't encourage people who have an inclination to steal, that since it's innate within them, that their thievery is okay. We tell them to overcome that real and powerful urge and to give rather than take something that doesn't belong to them. So we should never confirm a person who is yielding to the inclination to love someone of the same sex, because that will doom them to everlasting damnation. But it will also doom him to miss the joy that God has promised to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. We must understand that the politically conservative heterosexual who refuses to believe in Jesus will spend eternity in the very same hell as the politically liberal homosexual who refuses to believe in Jesus. And so the goal of God for sexual perversion is not for everybody to become heterosexual. The goal is for both the heterosexual and the homosexual to repent and be saved, and then to become holy through repentance and trust in Jesus and in His finished work. Yielding to whatever sinful impulse, whether we judge it to be internal or external, will guarantee that you miss the unimaginable privilege of glorifying God down here and the fullness of unspeakable joy over there. But the cure for sin is not in us becoming Stoics. It is not in us artificially killing the desire that we have to be happy. Victory over sin is not found in us sitting in a straight back chair in a white room with no pictures in it, quoting Scripture all day long. We are delivered from sinful desires by replacing them with holy desires. We trade the base, ugly, and fleshly loves that we receive from our father Adam with lofty, beautiful, and infinitely superior loves that we get from our heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. It is not wrong to want to be happy. It is wrong not to want to be happy. It is right to crave and to seek after joy. But we will never achieve that happiness, and we will never possess that joy until we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God, through Peter, gives us a sure remedy whereby we may have the power to not yield to whatever sinful impulse we may be warring against. He said, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Peter says that suffering in our flesh helps us to replace our wicked internal inclinations with new desires and inclinations that are not of this world. The word "ceased" here doesn't refer to a complete end of all sin, but rather a ceasing of the domination of sin over us. And so the purpose behind the fire of sanctification is to so radically transform us that we honestly and genuinely experience the fullness of joy by becoming bought and paid for bond slaves of the Lord Christ. Suffering changes us, friends, to where we no longer seek to find happiness in sin, but where we truly delight ourselves in the Lord. And then in verse 3, Peter tells us, whatever amount of sin we have already committed in our lives before we were rescued is enough. God saved me at 16. Look, I tried to cram as much sin as I could into my young wife. I'm so thankful He didn't wait till I was 17 or 18 or 30. If He waited for you till you were 30, God has blessed you. Whatever sin you did for 30 years, it's enough. It's enough. That's what He's saying here. He said the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Peter said it's enough. It's sufficient. Notice what he called these sins, the desire of the Gentiles. Now back under the old covenant, Gentiles were anyone who wasn't a naturally born Jew. So to the Jew of the first and weak covenant, salvation was simply being born Jewish. Heaven was the nation of Israel, and the very throne of God was Jerusalem. But under the infinitely superior new covenant, a Gentile is an unbeliever. So all unsaved people, regardless of their ethnicity or nationality or bloodline or Gentiles, and all genuinely born again souls are true Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul taught, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but of God. This is what John MacArthur means when he says he's a leaky dispensational. This is the leaky part. He doesn't believe there's two ways of being saved like John Hagee teaches. That you could be born a Jew and you'd go to heaven, or you'd be born again as a Christian and go to heaven. John MacArthur doesn't teach that. That's heresy. That's what he meant by the leaky part. Because dispensationalism normally does teach that. So Peter teaches that these various sins are what unbelievers engage in. They are actions that typify people who have never experienced the miracle of the new birth and they're not saved. So these things should never be included in the testimony of our daily lives. But then look again at what Peter said. And this is where you can't say, well, the Lord's done it all by grace and it's all by grace. And I can just engage in any sin I want to. I can do whatever inclination is in my heart. And because I prayed a prayer, I'm still saved. You're deceived. That's the heresy of antinomianism. You're abusing grace. No, the grace of God will help you not do the things that the Bible tells you not to do. Amen to that. Look again at what Peter said in verses 4 and 5. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'm sure almost everybody in this building experiences this, right? They're so shocked that you don't want to go do what they want to go do, right? Especially if you just recently got saved. When I got saved, I was going to go win all my friends, right? I was a day and a half old in the Lord. So, I mean, I'd already prayed three prayers, so I was as powerful as I'm ever going to get, right? I read the Bible for about 30 minutes already. So, I mean, I was right up there with, you know, Paul and Peter and David and all that. So I went back to my friends to one of their drunken orgies, and I said, I'm going to go win them to Jesus. All I got to do is tell them, right? And next thing I know, somebody handed me a cold one. Next thing I know, I'm bombed out of my mind. And I am walking away from there, devastated. So I said, I'll go back and do it right next time. So I went back next Friday. Same song, second verse. Walked away from there. And then I said, maybe I need to pull away from this for a while till I can get stronger. I just wish I had a pastor who would preach that from the pulpit. I didn't have a pastor. I had to figure this out on my own. Now we have to understand that nobody persecutes Christians because we build hospitals or because we treat sick people or because we develop homes for the blind and the crippled or the deaf or because we speak up for widows and orphans. Even militant atheists agree that Christianity has done enormous good for the weakest people in society. What they have against us is why we do all these things and in what we say. And many people get angry when we're around and they will mock us and even persecute us, not because we're better than they are, but precisely because our desire to be holy makes them feel guilty. We don't even have to tell them to repent. Just living our lives makes them feel guilty. It condemns them. Let's see if that's in the Bible. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Look, by which he condemned the world. The whole world was condemned because Noah reverently obeyed God and built an ark in the middle of the desert when it had never rained before. And so most of the people who say they admire Jesus only admire certain things about Him. Many of these admirers will categorically reject most, if not all, of what Jesus said. And as we have discovered, if you don't love what Jesus said, then you really don't love what Jesus did or who He is. Because what Jesus taught is part and parcel to who He is. And we're going to find out next month when we get into the issue of what the biblical gospel really is, that what is termed today as the social gospel is really not the gospel at all. Feeding the hungry and treating the sick and housing the homeless, clothing the naked are things that we are to engage in as believers, absolutely. But those things are carried out only because we are already saved. And not so that by doing them we can earn God's favor. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So yes, we give people a cup of water. But we give people a cup of water in the name of the Lord. In other words, any and all efforts at conducting acts of mercy in our community are done as an extension of the overall mandate of the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we give and we help and we lift up and we build and we plant and we show kindness in a number of ways, but we do so only as a means to an end. We want lost people to hear the gospel so they can be saved. That is the primary reason for everything else that we do. So we exalt Jesus Christ so that He will draw all manner of men to Himself. And that means that every effort at feeding and clothing and helping is an effort at evangelization. And Peter says that the people to whom this epistle was originally written were being persecuted precisely because they had stopped sinning with the others. He said, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But then the apostle went on to give these believers great hope by reminding them, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now I've said this before, but it needs to be repeated here. There are many verses that seem to say that God's people are to make the mistake of the Amish and the Mennonites and the ancient Anabaptists and assume a position of being a nonviolent, conscientious objector. That is not what Peter and the other apostles were teaching. Jesus didn't teach that either. Peter promises here that those who persecute these saints will stand before God and be judged. So it is not sinful for Christians to defend themselves or to resist evil. Look again at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Here we see that death does not hinder Jesus from always being our defender. And that means that death itself cannot diminish our salvation. So even though Jesus may appear to some to not be very strong by allowing His own people to suffer, Peter tells us here that our King is so mighty that our redemption is certain. Now the phrase "judged in the flesh as men" that Peter uses here has given people some trouble down through the centuries. And all sorts of unbiblical teachings have come out from that confusion. But Peter was not teaching what many say that he was. Peter is not saying that the only way the judgment of God will be against us is in our flesh. So there is a real hell. And hell is eternal. And in hell, those who refuse to repent and trust in Jesus will suffer forever. We need to see the word "judged" here as condemned. So all Peter is saying here is that the very same thing that every other New Testament writer taught. Back in the first century, it was common for those who were lost to believe that the dead suffer annihilation in their flesh and are deemed to be condemned by God by virtue of dying. Peter said that belief was wrong. Peter is teaching here that even death itself does not end the life of the believer. So even though genuine saints may die, they only die in the natural body. But all truly redeemed souls will live forever in their spirit, and that this eternal life is the will of God. So, there's great reason for us to be encouraged. God has chosen us from the majority of the people who will perish. And in, by, and through that same love whereby God chose us in the first place to rescue us from everlasting perishing, He puts us into the fires of sanctification, not to destroy us, and not because He's mad at us, but because God wants to share with us His very own holiness. And there are still remaining attributes and attitudes in us that would prevent that from happening. Hallelujah. So I agree with you about that pastor semicolon. Yeah, that whole paragraph's one sentence. I just use dashes. You can't talk about this stuff in one little sentence. Amen to that. Hallelujah. I don't have no idea what a commas are for, so I just use dashes. My English teachers used to grab me in the hallway and shake me. You're never going to amount to anything. You talk worse than a guy that's never even been to school. She used to grade me on speaking in the hallway in between classes. I was doomed. So I just talk. I just let it all fly. I just talk, right? Hallelujah. God loves me. And so the gift of God's love sustains us in our suffering, and as we burn, the domination that sin had over us is broken. Hallelujah. And even though we still periodically fall short, we sin less and less. And the many sins we used to enjoy are a thing of the past. And even the cause of some of our suffering by those we used to sin with. And finally, even if we die, only our bodies die. And our spirits go to be with God forever, which is God's will. I tell you, we got a lot to rejoice about. Hallelujah. Let's pray.